So originally I thought we were going to get from verse 6 to 15. I still will read it, but in reality we're maybe going to get from verse 6 to verse 11 and maybe just kind of just dip our toe into the next section as well. So that's kind of the plan this morning. This is a section that I would kind of label a warning. In fact, most of chapter 2 would kind of fly under that banner. Paul tells us near the end of chapter 1 that he proclaims Christ, warns, and teaches. And if you can kind of keep that kind of structure in mind, warn, teach, warn, teach, warn, teach. He's going to do that three times through chapter 2. Verse 8 is the first warning, 16 and then 18. And so we're not going to cover all of that today, but we're going to try to at least start into the warning of verse 8. Now, warnings are a tricky, interesting thing, at least for me, and maybe you're not like me. I think warnings are great for other people. You know, because anytime I read a warning or hear a warning, I just naturally assume it's like, well, that I don't need that, right? But you or someone else does. So the road sign says, you know, slippery when wet and it's raining. In my mind, that translates to, yeah, but I've been driving for a lot of years. I'm pretty capable. But there's probably someone on this road right now, and I really hope they pay attention to that sign, right? Or you get a tool, and I like to build things and renovate things. That's kind of my hobby. You know, you get a tool, air gun, whatever the thing is. It's got warnings often right on them, like embossed there on the tool. It's like, hey, use this carefully. Use safety equipment. It's like, yep. There are people out there who need safety equipment. They need to use this tool the way the manufacturer said. But me, I will be just fine as I shoot a nail off, right? I come to scripture and sometimes I find myself leaning in that same direction. I read a warning. It's like, that warning is great. Probably there's people even sitting around you, you know, like nudge, nudge, who need to hear this. But, you know, it's probably great for someone else. And I just, what I'm going to ask myself and you and all of us together, rather than making that mistake, why don't we just for the next half hour or so, assume that when Paul warns, that warning is needed for us. No one else, just us. When he says, be really careful not to be led astray by Jesus. That's kind of what the warning is going to be about. Don't be taken captive by anything. Instead, in essence, what he's going to say is be taken captive by Christ. Be captivated by him, nothing else. And that's where we're going to go this morning. Now, I have a little outline because this is so basically from verse 6 to about the end of chapter 2 is some of the most complicated stuff that Paul writes, at least in the book of Colossians. In fact, it's, I think, among his most complicated language and theology, aside from maybe a couple sections here and there in Romans. But and so this is kind of the roadmap. Now, I don't normally do slides. You're like, wow, you are really progressing technologically. What happened is on Friday, I meet with Andrew. We come up with small groups questions. And then I said, I think I'm going to use the whiteboard to kind of write. He's like, well, if you tell me the thing, I'll build you a slide, which is super helpful, maybe, for you. The downside is if I don't follow this, it's going to be really confusing. So I'm going to do my best. Now, how I read this, this is a roadmap that we may or may not follow this exact route to get to the destination. We will get to the destination. We may take different roads along the way, but if you can kind of picture this passage like this, that in verse 6, there's sort of this general overarching statement that is actually, interestingly enough, in the passage, almost the transition from Paul's introduction to kind of the rest of the message where he's going to say, therefore, you know, as you received Christ, walk in him. And then the rest of the book is like, here's how you walk in him. So that's kind of the overarching statement. And then verse 7, he's going to give us four words to describe how we go about walking in him. And then verse 8 comes the warning, see to it no one takes you captive. And he goes on and describes that. And then verse 9 to 11, thereabout, he's going to give us three reasons why you do not want to be taken captive by anything but Jesus. And then he's going to, from verse 11 to 15, expand on those reasons. We, all being well, are going to get to about verse 10 or 11, if everything lands well. That's our plan. And I think we're going to have one other slide that I didn't have in the first service, so that will be very exciting. Let me read the passage, and we'll get to work. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, as I said, there's a lot in there. There's a lot of meat. There's a lot of strange things. I don't know a pastor alive who, you know, looks forward to the day when you get to stand in front of a group of people and start talking about circumcision. I tried to get Pastor Tyler to actually read that as your scripture this morning. He chickened out. But we'll kind of get in a little bit to that, but that's mainly going to be where we pick up next week. Because we want to start with verse 6 and make sure that we understand the big picture Paul is driving at, where he says, therefore, in light of everything we've just read about Jesus from verse 1 of chapter 1 until verse 5 of chapter 2, where he calls us to understand Christ's supremacy, his greatness, his power, all he's done for us. And he gets to that moment in chapter 2, the early part of chapter 2, where he commends the Colossians for their firm faith and their good order. In other words, they are absolutely committed to who Jesus is. And when he says good order, he doesn't just mean they keep the room clean. He means they have ordered their life around the reality of who Jesus is. They have actually committed themselves to him. How they live their life is being determined by who he is, what he has taught, and what he calls them to. That's the good order of their lives. And he is concerned that they might carry on in a way that's different than they began. Now, there's a number of probably ways we could picture that if we thought of, like, how did you begin your faith? When you first received Jesus, right, what did that look like? Probably for many of us, there was an enthusiasm and a passion. You think of how John writes to the churches at the beginning of Revelation where he talks about, you know, remember your first love and come back the way it was, right? There's that side of it. And I'm sure Paul would say, have that kind of passion and love for Jesus. But I think what he's got in mind is more the issue that he brings to the Galatians when he uses almost the same kind of language, the same kind of argument, where he says to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, do you think that you could begin following Jesus with faith, but then carry on essentially with your works or your effort? And you kind of hear what he's saying. There's a moment where you come to Jesus and you understand that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. I am broken. I am without hope before a holy God. And there is nothing I can do to overcome that other than believe what Jesus has done for me on the cross and receive a gift. And it's entirely a faith transaction, if I can use that word. I believe and I receive the benefit of who Jesus is. And Paul says, don't think that the way the Christian life works now is that Jesus does all that for you, saves you, and then essentially hands you a baton and says, now the race is yours to run. You run this as well as you can with all of your effort and strength and skill and wisdom, and I'll see you at the end. What Paul is saying to the Galatians in that entire letter and now to the Colossians is, live the Christian life by faith. Like continuing to trust that as we've sung, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. And that's all the time I need to fall on him. And he will always be there for me. That's continuing in faith. So I begin it by faith and trust in Jesus. And then tomorrow I live by faith. And the day after I live by faith. And I never progress beyond living by faith and trusting in who Jesus is and that he can be trusted and I can follow him. So Paul says, that's what we're called to. Now, this receiving issue is actually a technical Jewish term, which is kind of an interesting thing. And what it essentially means is you believe in a truth statement to the degree that it shapes your life. So it's not just like, hey, thanks, I'll put that in my pocket, I've received it. It's actually a way of describing what we might label something like conversion. Like I have come, my life has been transformed. This is no small thing. This is a life-altering thing. So Paul says, first we need to receive him. And I didn't spend long enough on this in the first service, but we just want to make sure, we always need to make sure that we never just assume on that point. Right? It's easy for me and maybe for you to assume like, hey, if we come to church on a Sunday morning, clearly that's happened. Why else would we be here if we hadn't received him? Let's move on to now the walk part. But just briefly, let's make sure we kind of understand what Paul's talking about, because he's actually brought some key terms into this. Notice what he does. He says, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And actually wrapped up in those three terms, which when you think of this group of people living in Colossae, this Greek city, who have no background, they've got no context for all this, you actually realize that for them to understand what Paul is saying, someone had to do a lot of teaching. It was more than just Jesus died for your sins on a cross, believe in him, you can be forgiven. Like, to understand what it means for Jesus to be Christ means you pretty much have to understand the 2/3 of the Bible that we call our Old Testament, where we understand that God in the beginning created everything, that we as humanity rebelled against him, we fell, and yet God brought about an incredible plan that began all the way back in Genesis, that through faith was passed down generation upon generation, trusting that God would do what he said he would do, and he is who he claims to be, and that God in all of that said at one point, I will send an anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, a king who will come, and he will rule and reign forever. And the nation of Israel had looked to that and anticipated that. The prophet spoke of that. And when Paul says Jesus is the Christ, it's basically saying all of God's promise in the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. That's what that means. Right? So all of a sudden, the lights go on of what it means to receive him is to essentially say, we believe that God has been faithful and trustworthy and that everything that Scripture describes of him is true and right. And then he goes on and he says, he is Christ. And when we read, you know, Jesus Christ, don't think Christ is his last name. That's that title. But his name is Jesus. And when you go back to the beginning of his story where he comes born as a baby, of course, he is the eternal God. He didn't just come and become Jesus at that moment. But the name is given to him, Jesus. Why? Because it means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And so again, now we have the second piece of that picture that Jesus comes specifically with a key aim in mind. Yes, he taught brilliantly. He worked amazing miracles. But he came first and foremost to give his life as a ransom for us, to pay the price that we ought to have paid for our sin. Later on in this passage in Colossians, Paul will expand on that. He will actually use a very interesting picture in verse 14, where he talks about the fact that our debt was like an IOU. That's actually the language. If we were to translate it into English, when he says, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's essentially the picture of there being an IOU. We owed God. Paul elsewhere will tell the Romans that the wages of sin is death. So we owed God a debt that we could not pay. Paul uses the exact same language to talk in Philemon about his willingness to take on the debt of a slave that he's sending back to his slave owner. And he says at that point, I will pay anything he owed. And then he actually says, and I've written this in my own hand. Paul's essentially saying, I'm writing you an IOU. I will pay all the price. And so what Paul now is saying here in Colossians chapter 2 to the Colossians is we can actually picture our sin debt like an IOU. God, I owe you this, but I can't pay it. And so Paul says that was nailed to the cross. And Christ, through his death, paid that price. Debt fully paid, spectacular. Right? That's what it means for him to be Christ and Jesus. And then he moves on and he says he's also the Lord. Maybe this is a harder one for some. I like Jesus the Savior. That's wonderful news. Jesus the Lord implies that he has authority over my life to tell me what I ought to do and ought not to do. That he would be the authority, the master, and I would be the follower, listening to him and doing what he would call me to do. And so in this moment, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you have received him this way, as the one who is anointed and promised by God, the one who is the Savior for our sins, and the one who is Lord over your life. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you to to wrestle that question through. Who is Jesus? In light of what Scripture teaches about him, are you prepared to receive him that way? That's what it takes for us to receive the gift of who he is on our behalf. Now, Paul is going to carry on from this point because he knows he's writing to a group of people who have received Jesus, and now he wants to encourage them and instruct them to walk in him. In other words, to continue on the Christian life as they have begun it, as a walk of faith. And he moves to verse 7 to describe what this walk is going to look like, and he does it by using four words. And I think, Will, could you throw up that chart? We got to have a quick little Greek lesson here. There we go. We didn't have this in the early service, so thank you, Will, for building this quick for us. In verse 7, and we're going to have a little bit of work to do because depending on the English translation you're reading out of, some of these things don't get conveyed really clearly. Even the ESV lets us down once or twice here in what's to come, but a couple other translations do some interesting things. When verse 7 says rooted and built up, my natural inclination is to think I'm reading a synonym. In other words, Paul is saying rooted and built up are the same thing, but they're not. They're actually the first two words of a series of four words where he says rooted, built up, established, abounding in thanksgiving. Four things that he's going to point to, and the Greek behind this is really, really important. So stick with me. If I'm boring you, just this will be worth it if you can understand this. All right, so the first category there is the tense. And again, Greek's got different tenses than we have in English, which makes it impossible to translate the Greek tense correctly into English because we don't have the right words to do it. So he's got, in these four words, these four verbs or participles, he's actually got the first one has a perfect past tense, and then the next three are present. And what that means is a perfect tense in Greek is a past completed action with continuous ongoing effect. All right, so it's done, it's already happened, but the effect of what's been done carries on. A present tense is something that's just ongoing, current, right? That would be very similar to our English present sort of tense. Then if you look in the next category, there's a tone or a sort of another part of the structure here, which some languages have, maybe French has a little bit more of this than English, where you've got a passive tense and an active tense. A passive tense means something being done to me. An active tense means I am doing something. All right, so let's take what we've just learned and now figure out what Paul is saying. He is saying that if we have trusted Christ, something has happened in the past that has an ongoing, continuous effect that is not mine. I did not do it because it's passive. You have been rooted. It's done. Forever completed. And now, as followers of Jesus, we live with the confidence and the hope and the assurance that what God has done for us, specifically in Jesus Christ, is something we can bank on. Now, it is spectacular news because when you start to think of the chaos of life, sometimes life gets a little bit chaotic, or there might even be moments where you're just unsure, like how are things between me and God? Like what's going on here? You can come back to what Paul has said and say, no, you know what I know for sure? I am rooted in Christ. There's a whole lot of things that you might not know. We'll get to some of those in a moment. But you can know that something happened in the past, done, final, never to be doubted, never to be undone, because it's the working of God, because it's passive, done to you where you've been rooted. The language Paul uses is actually very, very common Old Testament language. If you think of the Psalms, the psalmist will often talk about being, you know, being righteous like a tree planted by living water, right? Where the roots go down, that's the picture. Or Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 17, picks up the same kind of picture. That the righteous are like those whose roots have gone down deep. Now, we know we are not on our own righteous, right? That's the problem. Because we have sinned, we've turned from God. So there's nothing in us that's righteous. So what it means, therefore, is that the righteousness of Christ has been us, allowing roots to go down deep. This is the work of God, to never be moved from that position. That's what Paul's saying. Isn't that great? If your life ever feels chaotic, just remind yourself, you're rooted. It's not going to let go. The roots are down deep. And this is the work of God. I'm thankful. Every once in a while, my life gets a little chaotic. I was telling the early service that for Linda's birthday, she's actually right here. Her birthday's before mine in more than one sense. I just have to mention that because years ago, everyone thought I had three kids. I remember I was like preaching in a church, and people thought it was so nice that I came to preach and bring my three kids along. For those of you who know, I have two kids and a wife, so I've always not looked young. But so I'm not sure if it was for her birthday or my birthday, but we just bought another fixer-upper house. And we're pretty excited. I've been wanting property for a while, so it's now happening. But I will admit that it feels a little bit chaotic at the moment. Like, lots of things going on in life. You know, ask the staff, I keep forgetting things. You know, normally, I don't forget too much. It's like my brain's all over the place. And it is so important in those moments where things just feel a little chaotic to remember we're rooted. Not by what we've done, but by what our loving Heavenly Father has done on our behalf. And of course, it's not just about the circumstances of life. That's the lesser thing. The greater thing, of course, is the fact that we are rooted by faith in what Christ has done in terms of our relationship with God that will never be broken. That's the first thing Paul says. And then he moves on to two middle ones. The rooted is sort of an agricultural picture, right? We're seeing what he's doing. Then the next built up in him. This is an architectural picture. It actually is describing the placement of a foundation. Again, kind of like the sense of roots going down. Now you can picture a building with a solid foundation. So what's being built upon it is strong and solid. And then the next one established in him is actually strength. So now it's sort of more of a physical picture. We're being strengthened in faith. Now notice, all three of those first three are passive. In other words, this is what God is doing to you, to me, in you, and in me. This is not our own effort. You are being strengthened because God has pledged himself to do it. You are being built up because God has pledged himself to do it. And again, there is good news and encouragement in that, because there are days where it feels like if you're looking for evidence of spiritual growth, sometimes you're looking really hard. And it's like, wow, some discouraging moments. And then you can come back to this and realize that God has pledged himself. He will not fail. He has committed himself to do this, and it is present ongoing. Right? It's not that you are all that you are going to be. God is at work in your life. He will continue to do this, continue to build you up, continue to grow your faith. This is an ongoing work. Yes, rooted, that's completed. But now God has said, I committed myself to be active and involved in your life to continue to grow you. And then that leaves us just with this last thing, which is, interestingly enough, the only active thing. So if you're looking, what are we called to do? Are you called to build yourself up? No, God's going to do that. Yes, you should read God's word. Yes, you should spend time with him. But God is the one who does the work. So what is our work? You see what it is? I'm to abound in thanksgiving. Present, ongoing, continuous. There's our job. I think what Paul's going to do over the next few verses is give you fuel for that. We need fuel. We need to be reminded of all the reasons that we can abound in thanksgiving to protect ourselves from being deceived or taken captive, which is where he goes next. See to it that no one takes you captive. The word actually means to be kidnapped, or to be, technically it was often used in the day Paul is using it, to describe slave traders who would go in and take someone physically and then sell them into slavery. Paul says, don't let that happen to yourself. He goes on and he gives a list of descriptions, which I'm not going to unpack this morning, other than to say, I think they boil down to something like this. They are all descriptions or words or phrases that would describe us trying to build our knowledge of life and God and what matters and where we come from and where we're going and what's true and what's false and all those kind of big picture meaning sort of questions of doing that aside from Jesus. So Paul is saying there could be someone who would come along and they would encourage you or entice you to start to construct your worldview, your understanding of true and false on something other than Jesus Christ. Now, just be really careful at this point, and I'll just point this out because I tend to read the warning and go, I'm good, someone else needs this. But think of what Paul is saying to us. He's saying, he's writing to people who have committed themselves to follow Jesus. And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't be taken captive. He must mean that it's possible for me to say, I am committed to following Jesus and I want to follow him, but then to have someone come along and say, If you want to follow Jesus, follow in this way and deceive me, not by saying, instead of following Jesus, follow some other, other teacher, but follow Jesus, but in such a way that you have lost the reality of who Jesus is. And so you still think you're following Jesus, but you're deceived because something has subtly shifted in that. That's what it would mean to be deceived, to be taken captive. And Paul is warning us. He's saying we need to be on guard because there is way too much at stake here to assume that we could never be led away from Jesus by something we read, something we're watching, something we're listening to. There's so many different things. And I think that's the reason Paul uses all these different terms to really say there's a number of ways and forces and things at work that could lead us away from being taken captive by Jesus and instead be taken captive by something else that ultimately might at first look like it's leading to Jesus, but in the end, steer us away. That's Paul's warning to us. Don't steer away from Jesus. Now, he's going to give us three great reasons why this is so important. They're in verse 9 to 10. Number one, four. See how it works? If I read it this way, verse 8, see to it no one takes you captive, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That makes sense? Don't go anywhere else than Jesus, because in him the completeness of God is present. You will find no more of deity anywhere else. It is fully there, completely there in Jesus. There's nothing to be added to it. It's not like you can say, hey, I want to follow Jesus, and someone else can come along and say, hey, but there's a little bit extra. There's a little bit more spirituality in this other thing that you can add into Jesus, and that'll make it an even better thing. Paul's saying, no, it is completely and fully there in him. All the riches, all the treasure. I love that language, because when I was a kid, I always liked treasure hunters and stuff, right? He's been there before, all through the passage. You know how he's noticed that? Even back up in chapter 1 where he talks about, the riches, and he talks about the treasure that is in Jesus. He's like, don't veer away from him, because the fullness of deity dwells in him fully. He's not just a religious figure among a number of religious figures. He's not just a wise teacher among a group of wise teachers. He's not even just a lesser god among a group of lesser gods. He is fully, completely God. And this isn't the first time he's told us that. You go back and read chapter 1. He's been hammering this point home. Completely, wonderfully, totally, fully God. So, Paul would say, why would we go after anything else if Jesus is completely and fully God? There's nothing to be added. Then he moves on and he says, in him we have been filled or made complete. Complete would actually be, I think, I prefer that to filled. Just trying to translate the same word. You are made complete in Jesus. What do you need to add to something that is complete to make it more? Well, there's nothing you can add. If the thing is complete, there is nothing that you can add to make it more than what it already is. That's what Paul's arguing. If Jesus is fully God and you are filled or completed in him, then don't be led astray by something that says, hey, you need this thing to add to Jesus, because it's complete. It's done. There's nothing to be added. And he adds one last thing at the end of it where he says, verse 10, let me just read the whole thing. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He's saying this, there is no other thing, no other person, no other being who has authority or rule over Jesus. He is complete and total in his authority. So why would you then go after something or someone else when Jesus is the authority over everything? Why would you be led astray by a lesser authority and reject Christ? You see kind of how this works? He's fully God. You are made complete in him, and he has authority over everything. So why, Paul says, would you be enticed by something else because it's going to be lesser than Jesus? Now, real quick, I want to just start this next section so that next week we actually have a fighting chance to get through it. And then we'll be done here in 2 or 3 minutes. He starts talking about circumcision. We will come back to that. But what I want you to think about as we read this next week, and even if you're in small groups, from verse 11 to 15, it's a very strange passage where he starts talking about circumcision and baptism, specifically the baptism, right, in verse 12. Most translations don't actually have that. And so we know he's speaking of Christ's death because Christ, when he talks to his disciples, he talks about, you know, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized? It's a metaphor for his death that's going on here. What we need to know as we dive into this is that for a Gentile, which all the Colossians would have been, for them to become Jews, three things needed to happen, at least for males anyway. Number one, you needed to be circumcised. Number two, you would be ritually washed, actually kind of be similar-ish to what we would do in terms of baptism. You go to Israel today, they dig the archaeological sites. There's like these carved out rock bathtubs all over the place where they would do their ritual washing, the mikvahs they would be called. That was the second thing you'd do. And then the third is you would then go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And I think what Paul's doing from verse 11 to 15 is he's using that process to essentially say, look, the Jews, as they look at Gentiles, would say they are, the term they would use for them is the uncircumcised, very derogatory. What they meant is you are not a part of the people of God. Like the one physical marker that made you a part of the people of God, you don't have. And therefore, when we call you Gentiles the uncircumcised, we are meaning you are outside, you are excluded from God. And Paul's argument from verse 11 to 15 is, rather than going through these steps to make yourself Jewish, to be acceptable to God, we're going to think about what Jesus has done on the cross to fulfill all that. So Jesus on the cross was, it's going to be strange, we'll work at it next week, was circumcised. Not in the way that normally you'd think. The picture is violent and graphic. Like circumcision is normally the cutting away of a little bit of flesh, right? But what Paul's going to say is Jesus on the cross was completely and totally, all of his flesh was cut away. His body was destroyed. He was completely for us, so that we now are circumcised, not by human hands, look what he's going to say, but without hands. Right, you are now made to be a part of the people of God. And then he's going to go on and talk about the baptism. We've been buried with him in the baptism. When Jesus died on the cross, he was ritually washed. And then we're going to move on from that and see that Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice. And so what Paul's saying is we are completely and made complete and filled up by what Jesus does on the cross. Ultimately, our debt is paid for. And he comes full circle in verse 15. This is going to be awesome next week when we get to unpack what it means that he triumphed over his enemies on the cross, overcoming death by death. We sang of it this morning. Awesome. That's where we're going next week. Let me just end with this. What is the one thing we are to do? What is the active verb in all of it? Abound in thanksgiving. Present tense, ongoing. Paul's going to say the reason you can do it is because Jesus Christ has done everything you need. He died, his body was broken, his life was taken, he rose again to new life so that we can be forgiven, all of our debt paid for, us reconciled to God. How can we not abound in thanksgiving?